Last week, Clark preached to us from Daniel chapter 3, and I thought he did a fantastic job. He explained how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego relied upon their God, and with courage, they stood up to the king, and they endured the fiery furnace, and God spared them. And you may not know this, but their names in Hebrew can be translated in different ways. And some versions, probably my favorite translation, their names are Rack, Shack, and Benny. And some of you have been taught the Bible by animated vegetables, and you're better off because of it. So if you haven't seen VeggieTales, that should be on your to-do list. But Rack, Shack, and Benny, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they stood up to the king and said, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from this fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods." What a brave and what a courageous declaration in front of the king who supposedly held their fate in his hands. And it causes us to ask, how? Right? How could they be so brave? What drove them, what motivates them to respond to the king, to a man with so much power and authority in such a brazen way? Which I think should be applied to us. And we can ask the question, what drives you in your Christian faith? What motivates you in all that you do for the Lord as you attempt to influence and impact your neighbors, your family, your friends, your coworkers, your church members? Are you motivated by the glory of God? Are you motivated just out of habit, out of tradition? Is it a joy? Is it a drudgery? I think of a man in the 20th century, who impacted millions with his life. He was a missionary to South America, and his name was Jim Elliot. He was famous for the saying, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." Did you hear that? He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep, that is, his life here on earth, in order to gain eternal life, a relationship with God, reconciliation with God, in order to gain what he cannot lose. About 70 years ago, Elliot was martyred in South America by the Aka Indians. Many of you know his story. And it wasn't just him alone, but it was him and four other of his missionary friends. At that time, they were all very young, very educated, just married, had small kids. And the watching world just says, why? What a waste. Why do that? Why not just stay in America, get a good job, make a lot of money, go buy a house in the suburbs, develop some great hobbies, live the good life? What would drive you to move to another land with none of the American comforts, to go and to proclaim this message of Christ to this violent people? Well, what was their motivation? And what's our motivation? After becoming a Christian, it began to make sense to me. It's the greatest commandment. Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." And the second is like it. What is that? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love your neighbor. That's why we're here. That's why we exist. I think you can also translate it or understand it in this way. Know God and be his disciple, and then help others to know God. Help them to be his disciple. Why would I take the second part of that and say loving God is equated to or synonymous with helping others to know God? I believe it's because love is meeting another person's needs. And according to the Bible, there is no greater need that we have as humans than to know God and to be reconciled to him. That's why we're here. That's why we exist. The most loving thing we can do is introduce them to our Savior, to our Creator. And that's why John said in 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God knew our greatest need was forgiveness. He knew our greatest need was to be reconciled to him, and there was only one way for that to happen, and that was through the death of Jesus Christ on a cross. And so God met our need in that way. And today, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to get a glimpse into the Apostle Paul's life, into his heart, and especially as to what motivated him in his Christian life. What motivated him to serve the Lord so zealously and so faithfully? So, if you would, go ahead and stand with me, and we're going to read this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 15. You'll find it, if you have the Bibles in front of you, page 966. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is also known to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless your word. Enable us to get insight into your word, into the truth that you inspired so many years ago. Thank you for your servant, the Apostle Paul, and the way that he revealed his heart and his motives to us so that we may follow his example and imitate him as he imitated Christ. So bless your word and change us for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is just a one-off sermon. We'll be back in Daniel next week, but it's still helpful, I think, to just give a very quick, simple summary of the context of 2 Corinthians. There's a group in this church called the Super Apostles, and they are calling into question Paul's character and his motives. There are accusations that Paul, he's just out for money, that he doesn't care about this church, that he's suffering. His suffering is proof he's not truly an apostle, and that his weak and his small stature reflects his heart. Well, Paul is in the unenviable position of having to defend himself, but he's defending himself not for the normal reasons. You and I, when we feel attacked, we feel the need to defend ourselves, to protect ourselves and to protect our reputation, right? To set the record straight. Paul doesn't care about that. Paul could really care less what you think about him, or to some degree, even what he thinks about himself. We'll see that later on in the sermon. What Paul cares about is that he was the one that brought the gospel to this church in Corinth. And if this church dismisses Paul and follows after the super apostles, then they're also going to dismiss his gospel, they're going to lose the gospel, and they're going to fall away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is something that is not an option in his mind. And so Paul is put into this position of having to defend himself, having to defend his motives, so that they will believe him and that will hold firm to the gospel that he has preached to them. And in this passage before us today, I believe we're going to see at least four motives that drove and compelled Paul in his service to God, in his love for God, in his Christian life. In verse 9, I believe he was motivated to please God and to glorify God. Verses 10 and 11, the fear of the Lord was driving him. In verse 10, we also see the rewards of Christ were motivating to him. And then finally, in verses 14 and 15, we'll finish with the love of Christ compelled him. It controlled him. It constrained him. And so,
In verse 9, Paul says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Home or away, what does that mean? Paul, if you look at the context right above, at home means to be in the body on the earth. To be away means to be away from the body. That's after we pass away. That's when we are with Christ in heaven. Paul says no matter where we are, as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, what's our aim? To please God. This word is very interesting in the Greek. It's philotimotai. So it's kind of this philo, which is this love, this brotherly love type of thing. And then it's timothy, which basically is the word for honor. And translators kind of struggle to know exactly how to translate it, but here the ESV used the word aim. We make it our aim. It could also be translated as I make it my ambition. Another way, and probably my favorite way to translate it, is I consider it an honor to please him. That pulls in the Timotai or the Timothy. Quite a few years ago, my son was a freshman in high school. And he was playing baseball, and he and the team went out to eat. And a lot of the guys were just bragging about their exploits. Do you know what I mean? Their parties, their drinking, a lot of these worldly sort of sinful activities. And they asked one, my son was just kind of quiet in the background. And they asked this one guy, the catcher on the team, they said, what about you, man? How do you party? How do you have fun? And he said, I actually don't drink. I don't have sex before marriage. It's against my religion. And so Peter brought that home and he shared it with me. And I thought, okay, on the one hand, I admire the young man for standing up for his convictions, to being honest and being different. That probably felt isolating, and that was probably challenging it to some degree. But I looked at Peter and I said, Peter, it's kind of like this Hitch moment in that movie where Will Smith is Hitch and he looks at Kevin James after his goofy dance, says, don't you ever do that again. Okay? That's kind of what I said to Peter is, Peter, I don't want you to ever say those words. Ever. It's against my religion. Peter was a little shocked by it. So I explained a little bit. I said, first of all, I don't think that's a great way to respond simply because I'm not a super big fan of this word religion, not in 21st century America. It can mean so many things. I think for a lot of people, it just means rote tradition that we do mindlessly week after week, and we hate it and we dread it, but we continue to do it because that's the kind of people we are. Maybe that's the connotation you have with that word. Maybe not. To me, to some degree, that brings that in. I prefer the word relationship. This is eternal life that they may know you, the only true God. Secondly, the response comes across as so restrictive. It's like you guys are out there partying and having this great time and living the good life, but those things are against my religion. There's almost a sense where I would do those things too, but I have this thing called religion which is preventing me from enjoying the good life. And I don't think that's the picture at all I see of the Bible or of Paul. I think Paul is saying the gospel has set me free from all these worldly, temporarily pleasing, but long-term enslaving practices. These sins. You were born into that. The gospel set me free from that. And now what? It is my honor to live to please God. It's my joy. It's my passion. This is why I was created. God made me. He knows the path of joy. He knows what's going to satisfy my soul. And so I'm doing exactly what I want to do. And it's not delving into debauchery, into sin. You can have that stuff, and when you come up out of the abyss and out of the pit, I will be here to help you see this is the way of life. Jesus has set me free. We live to please him. It's our honor. It's our privilege. It's a joy. Now, we think back to Genesis chapter 1. Why did God do all this? Why are we here? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 26, we see, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. And then mankind was in God's image, reflecting his glory, subduing the earth, ruling the earth just the way that God had intended. And where were they supposed to do that, church? Be fruitful and multiply all over the earth, all over the world, right? Dominion over the entire earth, fill the earth. But of course, Adam and Eve, they sinned, they fell, and they failed to image forth God's glory and his beauty. And so God begins to work. He begins to call people. He begins to make covenants. And of course, Christ comes in the New Testament. Why, church? Why did he send Christ? He came to save his people. Or as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we who all with unveiled faces, comparing us to whom? To Moses with the veiled face. We all with unveiled faces reflect the Lord's glory. We are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. This is God's plan, to save us through Christ and to begin this work of transformation and sanctification where we are more like Christ every day, to where collectively as a church, we are, as Ephesians 3:10 says, we are manifesting the wisdom of God to this world. That's God's plan. That's why we were created. That's why we exist. And because we live to please him, we fight and we strive and we labor with his grace that works inside of us to love one another, to love our spouses, to turn away from selfishness and sin and evil, like Christ, to embrace servanthood and humility, to live with integrity. This is why we exist, to please God, to glorify God. That's what drove Paul. That was the purpose of his life. Amy has given me permission to share the story. When we first got married, we lived in Colorado, and I was working as a youth pastor at a church, so I would work there 8 to 5 or whatever, come home. Well, as a new bride, she was just excitedly cleaning up the house, cooking dinner, doing all of these things just to please her husband, her new husband, and to prove to me that I had a winner. I didn't need proof, but she was trying to give it to me. And so when I would get home, I would just, eyes wide open, just shocked, go, look at all this amazing work that you've done all day. Not. I'd get home and I'd take my shoes off and kick them over here, and then I'd take my coat off and I'd throw it on the chair, and then I'd take my backpack and I'd pull out a couple of my books, maybe get the newspaper, because back then we actually read newspapers. And I would just kind of make this little mess, kind of like Linus from Peanuts, right? And instead of affirming her and complimenting her on all of her great work, I would pretty much undo a good chunk of it. And it didn't take very long before she got a little irritated, right? She wasn't too happy about this situation. We're newly married. We don't have this communication thing down yet, right? And so she would go to some of the ladies at church, especially some of the older and wiser ladies. And she would vent just a little bit, like, I'm really frustrated. I work really hard. He doesn't notice. He's not affirming me. In fact, he's kind of making a mess when he comes home. Now, let's just be clear. I had room to grow, right? Mm-hmm. I needed to change. I needed to figure some things out. Yes, understood. But these older, wiser, kind of godly women in the church didn't just affirm her like, yeah, your husband's a bum. Like, sorry, I don't know what to tell you. One of them looked at her and said, Amy, let me ask you a question. Why are you doing it? Why are you cleaning the house? Who are you trying to please? If you're trying to please Brad, then you'll probably be pretty disappointed, at least for a little while, and guarantee you he's not going to be, if he changes, he won't change for his entire life. But if you're doing it to please God, you can rest. You can have joy. You can know that you are glorifying your God because what you're doing is exactly what he has called you to do. It was a beautiful moment for her to have these God-centered motivations just invade her heart and drive her behavior. Thankfully, she had a conversation with me and I made some changes. So Paul's motivation is to please the Lord, to glorify the Lord. But in verse 11, verse 10 and 11, we also see it's the fear of the Lord. In verse 10, Paul unequivocally teaches that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether for good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Now, what else could Paul mean by this? Now, he's by this we. Who's he talking to? He's talking to a church. He's talking to Christians, right? And he's saying that we Christians will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what is due to us, whether good or what? Evil. This is how most theologians break this down. They would say there's two different judgments. There is the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. That is the judgment that's based on one's faith or lack of faith, and it decides their eternal destiny, heaven or hell. But this judgment is more of the Bema seat judgment, or the judgment seat of Christ. It's for believers, and it is the judgment of our works. It's based on our faithfulness, our service to Christ. I think here in 2 Corinthians 5, that's clearly what Paul is talking about, this judgment seat of Christ, this Bema seat. As a church, we have a calling. In fact, we have a commission. Some would call it the Great Commission. We are called to go make disciples of all nations, not just here in Houston, but to the ends of the earth. And we will be judged based on how faithfully we steward our time, our treasure, and our talent to spread the fame and the beauty of King Jesus to our neighbors, to our family, to our city, our country, and to the ends of the earth, to every tongue, tribe, and nation. It is our responsibility, it's our duty, it's our calling. But to put it more into Paul's words, it's our honor, it's our joy, it's our passion, it's our aim. We are to live for the Lord and to steward everything that he's given us, to spread his fame to the ends of the earth, and to, in verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we do what, church? Persuade. Persuade. That's a fascinating word. We are not out just to dump information on people, although that's a part of it, an indispensable part of it. We are out to persuade. It takes me back to the book of Acts, where Paul went into the synagogues and he reasoned with them from the scriptures, seeking to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Christ. And that should be our heart and that should be our passion. We can start with our behavior. We can start with a transformed life. That as we deny ourselves, as we put away anger, as we have self-control, as we forgive those who harm us, as we love those who hate us, as we do everything that Jesus has called us to do, our lives will be a testimony to his greatness and will begin the persuasion. Amen? But it doesn't just end with our actions. It also has to do with our words. Paul used his words to preach the gospel in order to persuade men. Now, I just want to be abundantly clear here. I do not think that Paul is saying, I make it my aim to please him, to glorify him, to preach the word, to steward my time, talent, and treasures in order to enter heaven. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. I think Paul is clear in all of his writings, as well as consistent with the rest of the Bible, that our acceptance with God is based on faith and faith alone. But as Martin Luther said, the faith that saves is never what? It's never alone. True, genuine faith is always going to result in a lifestyle that is directed towards the Lord, that is surrendered to the Lord, that is aimed at pleasing the Lord. So, when Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, how does that compel him? How does that motivate him? Well, I think first and foremost, like we talked about, to summarize, Paul is saying, I don't want to neglect my Christian responsibility to be a part of the Great Commission, to be a part of making disciples, to be a part of influencing and persuading people to follow the Lord. And secondly, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. What about those non-Christians that we know? What is their fate when they stand before God? Certainly, it is a fearful state, right? They have no hope apart from Christ and his sacrifice, his death on the cross, his propitiation. Apart from that, they have no hope of forgiveness. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we want to try to persuade them. Obviously, there's only so much we can do, and then we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit to illuminate the eyes of their hearts so that they see the beauty of Christ and they accept him. But we've got to do our part. And that's what Paul wants to do. And I just want to pause for a minute and say, if you're visiting with us today, we're so glad that you're here. Maybe God is stirring something in your heart. Maybe you're thinking about getting involved in church and rekindling this relationship with God that maybe was so strong or so good at one time. And I'm here to try to persuade you. This is your purpose in life, period. This is the ultimate purpose in life. And God is calling you to come to him in faith and to surrender yourselves and to confess your sins and to receive forgiveness. Did you hear the song? I will arise and come to Jesus. And what's the next phrase? He will receive me. I love the hope and the faith in that verse. He will receive those who are humble, those who are repentant, and those who confess their sins. Now back to the context of 2 Corinthians. These super apostles, they're slandering Paul. He's out for money. He's out for fame. He's out for honor. He's out for selfish reasons. And Paul is replying by saying, no, I'm not. I'm here because I want to please the Lord. It is my honor, aim, ambition. It's my joy to please the Lord, and I fear the Lord. That's what's driving me. These are God-centered motivations, not man-centered motivations. And I think it's always healthy for us to do a little bit of introspection and to figure out what's driving us, what's motivating us in what we do. So let's start with this morning. Why did you come to church this morning? What was your motivation? Why do you give to the church? Why do you serve? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you pray? Why do you love and forgive others? Why do you sacrifice for others? Isn't it crazy how two people can do the exact same thing and one be sinning against the Lord and one be pleasing to the Lord, and the only difference is what? The motivation. Do you know where I support that with? Matthew 6. You remember the Pharisees? They were doing three things. What were they doing? They were giving, they were praying, and they were fasting. And Jesus said, what was their motivation? To be seen by men. They have their treasure in full. They will get none from their heavenly Father. But if we look to the Lord and we have God-centered motivations, where we're doing these not for self, but we're doing these why? To glorify him. That's when it becomes pleasing to the Lord. And so what are your motivations for being here? Some of you might say, I'm here this morning because if I didn't come, my wife would get upset. We kind of snicker at that, but for some it might be true. What about, I'm here this morning because I want to set a good example for my kids. I think coming to church does set a good example for your kids. I think you should want to set a good example for your kids. But if that's your primary motivation for coming to church, you failed. What is the primary motivation for coming to church? To worship God. To give Him the glory that only He deserves. He created you. He loves you. He died for you. He cleansed you white as snow. You come to church because you can't wait to get here and to praise Him for everything He's done for you. Any other motivation falls short. A lot of people come to church to avoid guilt. I think if you call yourself a Christian and you never show up to church, you should feel guilt. But I don't think that's a good motivation to be here because I don't think it will last. I think it's the type of motivation where you will be in and out of church your whole life. Until there is this switch that Paul had, until there is this switch where you are doing everything that you're doing for the Lord because He is glorious, because He is worthy, because He is fearful, because the love of Christ has grabbed hold of your heart and will not let go. That's genuine faith. That's what the Lord is after. He wants a relationship. He wants a thankful heart. He wants a contrite and humble heart. There's another missionary in the 20th century. Paris Reedhead is his name. He's not all that well known. He preached a sermon that impacted me in a very powerful way many, many years ago. He told the story that about 100 years ago, he heard a missionary speaker in church who said, "Go to Africa. In Africa, there are so many people there who don't have the Bible, who don't have a church, they don't have the gospel, and they're going to die and go to hell. But you can make a difference. If you go to the mission field, you can proclaim the gospel to them and they will have eternal life and then they'll be in heaven when they die." And Paris Reedhead was just gripped by this message and he determined in his heart, "I'm going to go." And so he did. He sold everything. He went, got to this tribe. Again, no Bible, no church, no gospel. And he learned their language, took time, built relationships, learn their culture, and within about a year or 2 years, he could really communicate fairly well with them. And as he began to ask them spiritual questions, he realized something. Even though they didn't have the Bible, they did have the Bible. What's he talking about? Romans 2. The law of God was written on their hearts. They had a conscience because they were made in the image of God. And he did not have to teach them that stealing was wrong. He did not have to teach them that murder was wrong, or adultery was wrong, or lying was wrong. They knew all of these things. And what he was disheartened to find out is even though they knew right from wrong, and they even knew about a higher power, that they suppressed the truth and rejected him. Why? Because they loved their sin. And the more he translated the Bible and taught the Bible to them, the more they rejected it and said, "We're happy with our sinful lifestyles. Thanks, but no thanks." And he said after a couple of years, he went back to his hut there in Africa. He got on his knees and he let God have it. He was mad. You remember Jeremiah? "God, you deceived me and I was deceived." He was just irate that he would sell everything, move halfway around the world to preach the gospel to this tribe who didn't care and didn't want it. And he felt like it was a waste of his life. And after he just expressed all of his anger and frustration with God, the Holy Spirit finally calmed his heart. spoke to him in a way that he said was not audible but was unmistakably the voice of God, resonated with Scripture, which said, I didn't send you to Africa for them. I sent you there for me. Am I not worthy of your love and your worship and your sacrifice, no matter what they do with the gospel? Am I not worthy of your loyalty and faithfulness and obedience? You are a servant of man. I want you to finally become a servant of God. He said it just changed it all. He went from being a man-centered motivation, which is to help the poor people get eternal life, to a God-centered motivation, which was, he is worthy of my obedience, and I will follow him no matter where it leads. Paul was motivated out of this passion to please him. Paul was motivated by the fear of God. Paul was also motivated by the promise of rewards. Look again in verse 10. Before, in verse 10, I emphasized the negative aspect of how God will judge and evaluate the Christian's work in his life. But now I want to emphasize the positive aspect of it, right? Each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or evil, right? There's that good portion there. That's speaking to rewards. There are many, many places in the Bible where God makes us blush at the promises of rewards to those who serve him faithfully. Can you think of any? How about Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount? Do not store up for yourself treasure on earth where moth and rust can destroy, but rather do what? You store up treasure for yourself in heaven. So there is this sense in which God has promised us abundant treasure in heaven if we will only have the eyes to see it and to stop pursuing all of the temporary things of this earth and begin to pursue the eternal things. Now, I don't know exactly what treasure in heaven is going to look like, but I do know this. The greatest treasure that I could ever receive would be the commendation of my Lord when he says, well done, good and faithful servant. I think Paul pulls this out in 1 Corinthians. If you have your Bible open, turn over there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, page 953 in the Bibles in front of you. We'll look at verses 1 through 5. First Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Paul says, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each man will receive his commendation from God. This is such a fascinating passage. Paul is talking about the church in 1 Corinthians and the division there, the lack of unity, and how they should view each other. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter, Cephas, I follow Christ. And Paul's saying, listen, don't look at us as these heroes. Regard us as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God, and we have a calling. We are to be faithful, right? But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. Oh, the freedom to say that, right? What do you think of me? Oh, I don't really care. In fact, what do I think about me? I don't really care. I'm not aware of anything against myself. I've got a clear conscience, but I'm not thereby acquitted, because you're human and fallible, and you could be wrong about me. And I'm human and sinful and fallible, and I could be wrong about me. Whose opinion really counts? Jesus's. The Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment. In other words, stop judging each other's motives. Stop trying to peer into each other's hearts and figure out why you did what you did. What a foolish game. You don't see their heart. You don't know their heart. We could make some guesses about what motivates people. But ultimately, we don't know. And sometimes they don't even know. But who does know? The Lord. And for those like Paul who are servants of Christ, who are faithful servants of Christ, verse 5 says what? Do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. That's the motives, what's driving them in all of their action. Then each one will receive his what? His commendation from God. Now, the ESV uses the word commendation, and to some degree, I liken this to in the Gospels when Jesus said, you will hear on that day, well done, good and faithful servant. That's a commendation, right? That's what we are aiming for. That's where we are structuring our lives. We want to hear that on Judgment Day. I think the NIV is fascinating. They're very literal with the Greek word and probably a little more direct where it says, and on that day, each one of us will receive his praise from God. Is there a sense in which on Judgment Day, God will praise you? According to the NIV, yes. The ASV was a little hesitant to go that far with it. They could only muster the word commendation. But there is a sense that on Judgment Day, before the throne of Christ, the Bema Seat of Christ, for those who have lived for him, for those who have served him, God will lavish this commendation, this praise, where he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. The fourth and last motivation to live the Christian life, to serve Christ, to participate in his great commission, is found in verses 14 and 15. We don't have time to really unpack verses 12, 13. That's okay. I think it kind of, there's a bit of a parenthesis there. But in verse 14, Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us. Other versions will say the love of Christ compels us. Why was Paul so zealous and passionate and willing to sacrifice so much for the kingdom of God? It was the love of Christ that compelled him. This word compel or to control is a very interesting Greek word. I believe it's only used one other time in the New Testament. It's in Luke chapter 8. It's the story where the woman had been bleeding for 12 years and spent all of her money on doctors and still had no cure. She heard about Jesus. She ran to him, and in the midst of this huge crowd, what did she do? She touched him. And in verse 45, Luke 8:45, Jesus said, who was it that touched me? When all denied it, Peter said, Master, the crowd surrounds you and are pressing in on you. What's he saying? Everybody's touching you. Why would you say that? This seems so absurd. Now, obviously, Jesus knew that this woman had faith and his power had gone out and it had healed him. But I want to focus in on this word, pressing in on you. Pressing is the same word that's used in 2 Corinthians 5:14, where Paul said, the love of Christ is pressing in on me. Now, growing up here in Houston, I am a native Houstonian, probably one of the few. I thought I knew what a big crowd was. And then I moved to China. And one afternoon, in rush hour traffic, I tried to get on the subway there. And it was just a fascinating sight. This subway car came up, and I tell you, there were no empty spots. We were sardines on the outside, waiting to get into the subway. And on the inside of the subway, it was equally as jam-packed. And when those doors opened, it was chaos. People are pushing and fighting to get on, and people are pushing and fighting to get off. And what eventually happens is the car empties out, and this huge mass of humanity just begins to move as one onto the subway car. Now, you could be the strongest man in the world, and if you tried to hold your spot and not move with the crowd, you would fail. That's how powerful the crowd was as it was pressing in on me to push me onto the car. The crowd was controlling me. It was compelling me. It was driving me. What's Paul saying? That's the love of Christ. Paul's saying, how can I live any other way? Knowing the love of Christ, how can I continue to live for myself? I am convinced that one died for all, and therefore all who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who gave himself up for them. It is impossible to think of a scenario where I, the Apostle Paul, continue to live for myself. The love of Christ has grabbed my heart, and it is pushing me to serve him, to know him, to love him. Why was God's love so powerful in Paul's life? And why does it not feel that way sometimes in our lives? Do you feel that way sometimes? Well, I think there's a principle we learn also from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. It's verses 36 through 50. We're not going to read it. We don't have time. David preached an amazing sermon on it back in the fall. Luke 7 is about the sinful woman who breaks in on the dinner party and uses her tears, uses her hair, to wash the feet of Jesus. The Pharisees are appalled, right? They're saying if Jesus knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't let her touch him. He would distance himself from her, on and on and on. And to which Jesus told a story. You remember the story? I'll summarize it. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Of course, Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled, right? The one who owed 50 is like, oh, that's really nice, that's really great. The one who owed 500 just feels this enormous relief and this enormous gratitude and love. So why was Paul's conversion and his forgiveness so powerful in his life? Why was the love of God so gripping on his heart? Well, what kind of person was Paul before his conversion? Well, Paul tells us himself, 1 Corinthians 1, he was the chief of all sinners, right? Paul was the one who was persecuting Christians. He stood over the martyrdom of Stephen. He was attempting to eradicate Christianity altogether. Paul knew that he had sinned greatly. And so when Christ's grace and his mercy broke into Paul's life, Paul never got over it. For the rest of his life, he never got over it. It never made sense to him. And the love of Christ from that day forward controlled him. It drove him. What are we to conclude from this story? That those who have these incredible testimonies and all this sin in their life, their capacity to love God is rather large and great. And for the rest of us who are kind of little goody-two-shoes that have a few small little peccadillos, our ability to love Christ is rather small. Is that the proper conclusion? I think you know it's not. I do think it's a thing that for some people, their sins can be rather external. They can be obvious, and they can be offensive. But for a lot of people, just because our sins are not so external, they are viciously internal. I'm talking about the sins of pride, the sins of greed, the sins of lust, the things in my heart that you'll probably never see. And that I would just prefer rather not to confess to you, if that's okay. I don't think this story in Luke 7 is that there are some people with great sin and their capacity to love God is great, and for the rest of us, we're going to do our best. I think the story is how blessed are those who can see the enormous extent of their sin, of how truly depraved they are. And as a result, when God's grace breaks in through the cross, they are overwhelmed like Paul, and they respond with, "The love of Christ controls us." That's where we're all at. If you and I try to jump over the Grand Canyon, and I jump 6 feet further than you, I'm really not that much better off, am I? That's how far we fall short of God and His standard. Listen, church, until we can realize the depth of our sin, we will never truly appreciate the magnificence of God's undeserved grace and His mercy. We will never truly feel and be compelled by the power of His love. We will never imitate the Apostle Paul as he imitated Christ. You know, our church has a heart for missions, and we send missionaries around the world. We've got a missionary couple that actually happens to be back with us for these 6-8 weeks. They're back from the Middle East, and Amy and I had the honor of doing dinner with them on Friday night. And we asked them, "You have just served for a couple years in a very war-torn, dangerous situation. In the midst of that, you had a baby. And obviously, it was a chaotic, dangerous environment for adults, much less an infant. How are you doing?" And they were honest and shared that at times they battled anxiety and fear, but they ultimately had peace and confidence that they were exactly where God had called them to be in their place of service. And then they literally teared up when they pondered the possibility of not being able to re-enter in 2 weeks when their flight is supposed to go back. Because if war breaks out again and the airport shuts down, there's no way for them to get back to their place of service. That's what would be heartbreaking to them. And I just want to say, that's not natural. That's supernatural. These people have been gripped by the love of Christ. And they are convinced that they are to die to self and live for Him and do whatever He calls them to. Not trying to put them up on a pedestal like they should be worshipped, but I do think from Philippians 2, we have a biblical precedent to honor such people and to strive to follow their example. Kind of like Jim Elliot, who 70 years ago said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." What's the application to our lives? Well, what's God called you to? And what's motivating you in that calling? He has certainly called you to the Christian life being lived in this community, in this church, being a witness in your neighborhood with your coworkers, living out the gospel, becoming Christ's disciple, having a transformed life, verbally sharing the gospel when opportunities arrive, even doing simple things like inviting them to church or to an Easter Sunday service. We hope you guys do that. We have an evangelistic service. There's going to be baptisms. There's going to be the gospel proclaimed in a very clear and powerful way. Oh, we want you to bring someone to hear all of that. But be motivated by the love of Christ. Hasn't He changed your life? Yeah. Isn't it the greatest thing that's ever happened? Yeah. Are you over it? Is that past? Is that like no longer effective in your life? Paul never got over it. We surrender all to Him, being zealous to see disciples made to the ends of the earth, allowing His love to control us. Let's pray, and then we'll have a couple words about communion. Father, we thank You. Thank You for saving us. Thank You for sending Christ. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank you that no one is beyond the reach of your forgiveness. No one, not Paul, not anyone. And I pray today that our motives would once again be reverted back to God-centered motives, where we are living to please you for the honor of your name, being controlled by your love, being compelled, being pressed by your love to do all that you've called us to do. Father, I pray as we take communion that you would purify our hearts and work in us and draw us close to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.